morning.
Our sermon will focus on Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and verses 38 through 50. Mark 9, verses 38 through 50. Let's give attention to the reading of God's holy word. John said to him, that is to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The title I've given to the message this morning is "Little Things That Matter a Lot." There are a number of little things mentioned here. And we will, by God's grace, take up several of them. You know, as you read through this section of the Gospel, you'll notice that Jesus is teaching certain things over and over and over again. He repeatedly teaches about his own suffering and death. But he also repeatedly teaches things that his disciples must learn to do. And there's an urgency about his instruction and his warnings. Recently, Jesus has asked his disciples who they think he is. And in the city or the region of Caesarea Philippi, the northernmost point at which Jesus and his disciples traveled, at that place far in the north, his disciples confess for the first time clearly that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Christ. And after eliciting that confession, Jesus takes his disciples and he turns his face to the south and begins that final stage of his ministry on earth, leading to the cross that awaits him in Jerusalem. So this is the last phase of the training of these disciples. And they need to learn these things, and the time is short. For example, they must learn how to care about others instead of just themselves. They have to learn how to serve others instead of expecting others to serve them. And it wasn't easy for the disciples to get these things right. And it's no easier for us to get them right either. Our thoughts do not always line up with God's thoughts. And what seems important to us may not be important at all in God's sight. And on the other hand, what seems rather trivial to us may be exactly what Christ requires. Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time," making the most of your time, there's that urgency, "because the days are evil. So then, don't be foolish, but understand," can you finish it? "What the will of the Lord is." That has to be our focus. Not what my will is, not what I think is best, but what the Lord's will is. And our first task as disciples then is to learn that will. And we need to understand what He requires from us. And we also need to understand that this is not optional. If it is His will, if it is something He requires from us, it must be done. It must be done, and it will be done. In today's passage, Jesus focuses on some things that on the surface may seem almost trivial. They may seem rather, you know, we know that they're there, that this teaching is there, but it's not the center and the focus of our attention. It's not the sort of thing that we pray about even on a regular basis. We pray about things that are critical. I pray about my sister Carol struggling with cancer. We pray about our jobs. We pray about all kinds of concerns that seem more urgent. But the things that Jesus is teaching us, even though they may seem small, they are critical. They are urgent matters. Sometimes the little things that Jesus teaches us really matter. They matter a lot. So this is what I want to think about. But some of the little things. And there are three little things that Jesus teaches His disciples on this occasion. And if you want to think of one feature that binds them together, I suppose it might be that all three of these matters concern the way disciples of the Lord must treat one another. How disciples must treat one another. The first point is, as believers, we need to learn to welcome and accept other believers, no matter where we find them. It's about the fellowship that we share as believers in Christ. Secondly, Jesus teaches His disciples that His followers must treat their fellow disciples well. We need to learn to love one another and treat one another well for Jesus' sake, simply because we share this bond of unity as disciples of His. And the third point is, there's no such thing as a little sin. There's no such thing as a little sin. Now let's look at these more closely. The first issue is about fellowship, about accepting and welcoming other believers. We have to accept true believers into our fellowship, no matter where we find them, no matter what they look like, no matter what they're doing, but on the basis of their faith in Christ. Now, Jesus' disciples were quick to identify someone as an enemy. Did you notice that? But they were not so ready to acknowledge a friend and a fellow disciple. The same 12 disciples who shortly before, if you remember, if you were here last week, I wasn't, but I know the passage you looked at. Those same disciples who just previously to this had been arguing among themselves, fighting among themselves about who is greatest. Immediately, these squabbling disciples put aside their differences and closed ranks against someone they considered an enemy. Now, what kind of an enemy was he? Why did they think that this outsider was someone they must oppose? John explains at the end of verse 35. It was simply because he was not following us. He was not following us. There may have been more to it than that. Perhaps there was even a bit of jealousy. Remember that quite recently, these disciples had tried to cast out a demon from a boy who suffered from convulsions. But they couldn't do it. They tried. They thought they could. And they failed. They could argue theology with the scribes who saw them fail. And that's what they were doing when Jesus and Peter, James, and John came down from that exalted experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was a crowd gathered and the other disciples were arguing with some scribes. But those disciples could do nothing to help that suffering child or his family. So when they saw that someone else out there was able to cast out demons in their master's name, I think that must have been especially galling to them. He's our master. This is our ministry. But he is not following us. And they complained. He must be stopped. That was just their attitude. But that wasn't the way that Jesus saw it. He told his disciples, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." Jesus does not necessarily approve of everything that man did, or everything that man believed, any more than he approved of everything his own disciples did, or his own disciples believed. They were learning. They were on the right path. But they hadn't arrived. Nevertheless, Jesus indicated that that outsider was acting properly. He was acting, if he could do a miracle like that, in his name. He was acting with a faith that his own disciples had lacked when they failed to cast out that demon earlier. They had failed, Jesus said, because they lacked faith. This man did not fail. So even though that man, the outsider, was not in the company of the 12, still, the man that his disciples identified as an enemy was not an enemy. He was no enemy. He was a true man of faith. The fellowship of true believers will include many more than just those who are following us. We're not a huge group this morning. Thankfully, this is not all of the company of God's believers in Ridgefield Park. And that should be a cause of encouragement and not jealousy or envy or dissension. We should give thanks that we are not alone. We're not the only true disciples of Jesus Christ. The circle of true Christianity must not be drawn so narrowly that only those who follow us can be acknowledged as faithful believers. Whether it's members of our church or members of our denomination or members of the truly Reformed community, there are many believers that we need to acknowledge and welcome. Of course, discernment is needed. We need to be discerning. Jesus provides us with a couple of conditions or maybe tests that will help us discern fellow believers, those who belong to Him. The first one is, He says, whoever is able to do mighty works in Jesus' name belongs to Him. No one who is able to do a mighty work, no one who can do a mighty work in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me, he says. Now, if a man is able to do mighty works in Jesus' name, Jesus says that's an indication of faith. And this is different from the situation that Jesus refers to in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, there Jesus describes some who claimed to perform miracles in Jesus' name, but who actually lived disobedient lives. They disregarded God's moral law. And Jesus said of them, "You will know them by their fruits." But here Jesus is talking about those who did not ignore God's moral law, whose lives did bear the fruit of God's Holy Spirit in true Christian discipleship. This man is not like those he refers to in the Sermon on the Mount. And therefore, there's nothing in his manner, his way of life, that tells the disciples that he is no true believer. There's no evidence of anything contrary to God's law. No, we might call this the test of spiritual fruit. The spiritual fruit was the mighty work that he did. The work done by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the quality of his life also confirmed, at least did not deny, that his power to cast out demons was from God. So Jesus says, the mighty work that he has done, is evidence that he belongs to me. A second test is, Jesus says, whoever is not against us, that is, whoever does not speak evil of Christ, is on our side. We might call this the truth test of a real disciple. those who do not speak evil of Jesus belong to Him. That is, they testify that He is not evil. He is good. And that His name is to be worshipped rather than blasphemed. Now, this may seem like a rather low doctrinal bar. He doesn't speak evil of Jesus. He doesn't blaspheme His name. But you know, this bar does exclude many. There are many in the world who do speak evil of Jesus and who do blaspheme the name of God. So this is a bar of truth, even though it may seem rather low. And this also provides the entry point where anyone can begin to follow Christ and learn more from Him. No one will follow Christ who is speaking evil of Him, who is resisting Him, who rejects His teaching, who says He is evil and His teaching is wrong. But those who speak well of Jesus, who do not resist Him, do not blaspheme Him, they may follow Him, babes in Christ though they may be, and they will learn and they will grow. And this man, we know very little about him, except for this. He passes that test, and he was no enemy of Christ. Well, that's a first little thing, but it's something the disciples needed to learn. Who is one of us? Who belongs to Christ? And that's a very, very important thing for us to understand. The second little thing that Jesus requires from His followers is that they must treat their fellow disciples well for Jesus' sake. There is a commandment that Jesus had so deeply impressed upon His disciple John that John is sometimes called the Apostle of Love. Have you ever heard that? The Apostle of Love. Because he frequently, more so than any other New Testament writer, refers to love. Love one another as God has loved us. And he records that in his Gospel, John 13:34-35. He recorded Christ's words there. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And yet it was that same John who later recorded those words, who on this occasion, at this point in his Christian experience, objected to that guy over there who's casting out demons in Jesus' name. Of course, to free someone from demonic power was a tremendous kindness to the one that was delivered. And Jesus Himself had shown His own redeeming love in that same manner on numerous occasions, casting out demons. And those who were delivered wanted to follow Him. To show Christian love in acts of mercy, acts of kindness, is exactly what the Lord requires of those who follow Him. It doesn't take such a mighty work as casting out demons to show the sort of kindness that pleases Christ. even the smallest act of kindness, like the gift of a cup of water, when it's offered in Christian love, is powerful evidence of a true relationship to Christ. It doesn't have to be a huge thing. But those little things that we do for one another because, and for others outside of our group, that we do for the sake of Christ, out of Christian love, can have a tremendous bearing on the world around us, the world that we're in. Any deed or kindness, if it is done simply out of love for Christ and to honor His name, is worthy of praise. Now, men may or may not take notice. People may overlook those little tokens of Christian love, but you know what? God does not overlook them. They seem like such little things to us. I don't need to do that. It's merely giving a cup of cold water. I know that resonates with you folks here, because you've been giving cups of cold water for many years on at least one occasion, on one day of the year. It matters when you do it out of Christian love. God cares about such things. That's why Jesus said, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." And if Christians were to take more seriously Jesus' commandment to show his love toward one another, perhaps it would be less difficult to persuade the world that Jesus Christ is alive and well and his Spirit is powerfully at work in the life of his church today. We're not just a bunch of bigots, a bunch of self-serving hypocrites gathered together in our little knots of church gatherings. We really do love one another. Or do we? Jesus is absolutely serious about his commandment to love one another for his sake. And that's clearly the import of verse 42. If God cares enough to notice one Christian's little act of kindness toward a Christian brother or sister and to promise to reward such kindness, it's also true that he will punish every act that causes harm, especially spiritual harm, to another disciple. I think verses 41 and 42 really belong together. It's the way we treat others for Jesus' sake. There's reward on the one hand, but there's punishment when we do harm instead of showing kindness and mercy. Every act that causes harm, God notices, and there is punishment. Christ is fiercely protective. The Lord is fiercely protective of his little ones who trust in him. I think it's most probable that when Jesus mentions one of these little ones who believe, he's referring to Christians who have recently been converted or born again and have not progressed very far in their Christian lives. They are especially vulnerable to being misled, being deceived by older Christians whom they feel they can trust. Such young Christians, whether they're young in years or not, if they're young as Christians, if they're immature Christians, they ought to be special objects of our care, of our attention. And Christ Himself takes special interest in these little ones. Listen carefully to what Jesus says. "And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble," I know your version, ESV says to sin, but the word he uses here is scandalizo. Scandalizo. Scandal, you know, comes from this. It means to cause one to stumble. It would be better for him, the one who causes a little one to stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. In other words, better if he just weren't here, period. Jesus doesn't go into all the different ways that it's possible for one to cause a younger brother or sister to stumble. And there's no reason to think that he has in mind only those offenses that may cause a believer to renounce his faith. Like, remember how Jesus spoke to some scribes and Pharisees? He said they shut the kingdom of heaven to people in people's faces. They closed off the kingdom of heaven. And they made their proselytes twice as much a child of hell as themselves. In other words, those scribes and Pharisees were guilty of leading others away from heaven and into hell itself, renouncing real faith altogether. But here in Mark's gospel, the people Jesus has in mind seem to be professing Christians who casually litter the path of discipleship with all manner of stumbling stones that will discourage, that will mislead any who follow after them. If you think of discipleship as a path following Jesus, what are you doing? Are you clearing the path and making it easier for others to follow Christ, to serve Him, to grow, to enjoy the life of Christ? Or are you scattering stumbling stones right and left in your wake? Here are just a few of the kinds of stumbling stones that we find mentioned in the New Testament churches. Listen to some of these stumbling stones, I call them, or sins. Laziness, malice, backbiting, sexual immorality, sensuality. The word is porneia, and maybe the modern equivalent is pornography. Strife, jealousy, fits of anger, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, covetousness, deceit, gossip, slander, haughtiness, self-centeredness, cruelty. And wow, the list just goes on and on. And these are found inside the church. Brothers and sisters, we're living in a day that is evil. The days are evil. But we are called to be wise, to walk as wise men and women, and not as foolish. We are called to learn what the will of the Lord is, and not tolerate these sins in our lives. And certainly not just drop them, pull them out and drop them for others to trip over and stumble. the sins that we read about in the New Testament were really a blight upon the holy name of Jesus Christ, and a scandal that the early church had to deal with. That's why we have many of these epistles, like Paul and Peter and James and John. They had to get serious about cleaning these up. And the church in the 21st century has to do no less. There's a tendency in the present day to think that only behaviors that harm others are crimes that have to be suppressed or declared illegal. But Jesus says that any kind of sin can cause others to stumble. And the question that needs to be asked about any behavior is not, does it harm or threaten anyone else, or is it consensual? But rather, does it fulfill the law of love? Or might it cause someone to stumble? This is the point that Jesus is driving home in verse 42. Do you think it is no concern of yours if a fellow Christian takes your unrepentant sin and decides to do the same? Follow your example. Remember that Jesus told his disciples. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea. When our sin trips up another Christian, that is a serious matter. In Christ's eyes, we have committed not a faux pas. We've committed a capital offense. It's worthy of the death penalty. If we are careless about our sins, we are shattering the commandment that we love one another as Christ first loved us. But if we learn to treat one another well, with the love and the kindness and respect due to fellow travelers on the path of discipleship, we won't be satisfied with any sin in our lives, lest we cause someone else to stumble. Well, that is the second little thing that Jesus urges on his disciples. Treat one another well. Now, in verses 43 through 48, Jesus once again warns his disciples about the dangers of sin. But here, it's not the danger that our sins pose to other believers. Here, he warns us about the dangers that we bring on ourselves when we do not appreciate the seriousness of our sins. There is no such thing as a little sin. And that is the third matter that Jesus is impressing upon his disciples. And he uses very, very graphic and vivid, powerful language to do that. No such thing as a little sin. Three times Jesus repeats the awful truth, if your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to stumble, well, you just have to get rid of that cause of stumbling. Don't tolerate any temptation that might become a cause of sin. Some people object to the strong language Jesus uses in verses 43 and 45 and 47. Because Jesus, remember, this is Jesus. And he urges us to amputate the hand or the foot, or to gouge out the eye that causes us to sin. And then he gives us the reason why he urges such drastic and irreversible measures. He says it is better It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame, rather than having both hands and both feet to be thrown into hell. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. As Jesus puts it, no one who does not take drastic measures to rid himself of the cause of his sinning will gain entrance to life or to the kingdom of God, which is the same thing. You have to take drastic measures to get rid of the cause of your sin. The point Jesus is making is that our sins are not little matters. They're not peccadilloes. They're not blemishes on an otherwise pretty good record. Not at all. There's no such thing as a little sin in God's eyes. He who has broken one point of the law has broken the whole thing. No matter how comfortable we may have become with our habitual sins and vices, we may write them off as, well, no one's perfect. That's just me. That's just the way I am. But there's no sin of which we can say it doesn't matter. God won't mind. We can't use that as an excuse to continue our favorite sins. Every follower of Christ has an obligation. An obligation to walk by the Spirit, to grow in holiness, ridding himself or herself of those entangling sins that have clung to us in the past. The stakes are way too high to find any comfort in the idea that, well, my sins are just too little to matter. That shouldn't bring us any comfort at all. Jesus uses this powerful and gritty language to get our attention, to wake us up. We must put away our sins and let nothing stand in the way of our growth in holiness and in righteousness. But we shouldn't be confused by Jesus' vivid language here, by this vivid warning. This is not a summons just to moralistic reform. This isn't an exhortation to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Because we cannot purify ourselves by our own efforts alone. We can't rid ourselves of sin by just whacking off a limb or gouging out an eye. Although there have been some misguided Christians who have tried this in centuries past. The problem of sin, as Jesus had already explained to these disciples, doesn't originate in the hand or the foot or the eye. The cause of our sinning lies much deeper in us. Turn back for just a moment to Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23. Mark 7, 20 to 23. Listen to what Jesus says about the true cause of our sin. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." You can't get at that by cutting off a finger or a hand or an arm or a foot or a leg or gouging out an eye. What we need is something far more radical. To get at the real cause of our sin, what we need is a new heart. That's what we need. No one can perform this kind of heart transplant on himself, but God can do it. Listen to the promise God made to Israel about 2,500 years ago. It's in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. God promised a time when He Himself would perform the spiritual heart surgery that His people needed. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the only real solution to the problem of our sins. It's not what we must do for ourselves to clean up our lives, but what God promises to do for us. It begins when He gives us a new heart, a heart of flesh instead of stone, a heart that loves and believes in our Redeemer Jesus. And it continues with God's Holy Spirit working in us, working in that heart, that new heart, opening up our eyes to see and our ears to hear the riches of God's goodness and grace and truth in His Word. Well, we're going to have to close this. Some very interesting things in the last few verses of Mark 9, but I need to wrap this up. Sometimes, you know, the things we overlook as unimportant are really very, very important to God. And we've considered three of the things that matter most. The fellowship we share with all true Christian believers, the call to love one another for the sake of Christ, and the knowledge that our sins are a deadly menace to be put away. The problem of sin is universal. No one is exempt. The warnings and the instruction Jesus gives to His disciples here are not just theoretical. These instructions, these warnings for His disciples come out of actual situations. And Jesus had seen His disciples face these situations, and they had not done very well in the areas of fellowship and love and dealing with sin. That is why He is impressing these things as matters of urgency. All of us as disciples will stumble. We have a long ways to go. But as the psalm says, the very steps of man have been established by the Lord. Though he may stumble, he shall not fall, so he cannot stand up again. Because Jehovah is the one who holds him by his hand. Psalm 37. As we think about the warnings that Jesus gives to His disciples here, we need to understand how real the dangers are for each of us. We need to understand how disastrous the consequences of failure are. And yet, we also need to understand how perfectly sufficient is the Lord's gracious help, the help and power of His Holy Spirit to lift us up when we fall down. Let's give thanks to God for His indescribable grace. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you.